Good morning.
Good morning.
Hey, we're continuing our series entitled Advent Conspiracy, and we've been joining other Christians around the world who are turning this Christmas upside down. And what we're really doing is we're turning it right side up again, because it's been turned upside down by our culture and by an overemphasis on things that really aren't about the Christmas story. See, that word Advent means coming. That's what the word means, and it's really a two-way movement that we are called to at this time of the year. One is a look back and to remember what Jesus has done. So that word Advent means to remember that He has come. But it also points to the reality that in the same way that He has come, He is coming again. And so it's a time of preparation and hopeful longing for Him to return. And so this is what we want to do. We want to create more margin in our lives, in our finances, more simplicity in the way we live relationally, so that we have room to really ponder and think about the things that matter. That's what we've been talking about in this series over the past couple of weeks. Now, today we're going to talk about giving more. Now, the reason we're able to give more is because the last couple of weeks we've been talking about spending less on things that don't matter, that don't satisfy, so that we have more margin in our lives to spend on things that do matter. And besides, don't you feel the tug towards simplicity? Isn't it about time you cleaned out your closet, your garage, that back room that you haven't gotten to yet, and things you've just been hanging on to? Maybe it's just time to give them away. Let go of some stuff. Simplify. And as we're approaching the end of this year and the new year, it'd be a great time to just take an appraisal of your whole life and think not just of those things that are stowed away and hidden in your house, but maybe around the margins of your life, where you spend too much time on something that doesn't satisfy, that doesn't glorify God, or your finances, or your health, or relationships, just to evaluate all that, to simplify. Why? Not so you could become a hermit, but so that you could invest more, give more in the way God has called you to be. And so this is what we're talking about this morning. And we're going to be going this morning to the book of Luke. And after all, this is the Sunday before Christ's birthday, that we remember His birthday. And this is the story that most of us think of when we think of the Christmas story. It's found in Luke chapter 2. Matthew has another story that talks about Jesus when He's a little bit older, and it has the Magi in it. This is the story of His birth. It's really the only place that we find it. It's in the book of Luke. Now, Luke was a physician, a very highly educated man. He was a disciple of the Apostle Paul. Paul probably led Luke to Christ. We know that he worked with Paul. And Luke, of all the New Testament writers, is one of the most literary geniuses, really, in his writing of all the writers. You can tell the different ways they write. When God laid His hand upon Luke to write one of the four Gospels, He found one that could be very astute in his historical accuracy. He's very careful. In fact, he says in the opening of the book of Luke that it was his desire to write an orderly account. And so Luke has been one that archaeologists and others have often referenced in order to find out what it is they dug up, because he's so accurate and so profound. He's the only one of all the gospel writers, and really of all the New Testament writers, that often speaks in classical Greek rather than Koine or common Greek. And he was a learned man. And so he's the one writing this account, and you can trust this account, as you can trust all of Scripture. This is not a myth. This is not just a bedtime child story. This is the very Word of God. And this is the story of how God became flesh and offers Himself to us. So let's read it now. Let's look at this story in the book of Luke, chapter 2, starting at verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to a firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased." And may God bless the reading of his word. Amen. Amen. We're going to look at three ways that we can give more like Jesus by receiving and giving in the same way. We're going to look at these three different ways that Christ gives to us and how we can receive that gift, and also how we can live lives like Jesus that offer this same manner of giving. Here's the first, Christ's sacrificial gift. That when we look at this story, we see a sacrificial gift. Would you look at verse 10 and 11 with me? Just want to underline a couple of things. One is, this is the angel speaking to the shepherds, and he says, "Fear not, I bring you good news." That word "good news" could have been translated "gospel," because it's the same word, gospel, good news. I've got good news for who? For all people, for everyone, everywhere, all the time. This is good news. Don't be afraid. This is good news. That's the way the story should strike us. It's good news. This is the best news in history. And then he says in verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." Now that's unusual language, to call a baby a Savior. That this one that has been born has come to save God's people. But yet this is what was prophesied through the prophets, that a Savior would come, a Messiah, that anointed one would come and offer his life. And so this baby, make no mistake about it, God sent his son Jesus to die. This baby came to die in our place. And this is the beginning of the Christmas story. When we look at the three gifts of the Magi, they're not the kind of gifts that you bring to a child. The gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold is a gift fit for a king. And certainly he is the king. And frankincense is a gift fit for a priest. And he is the priest. He's the great high priest. But myrrh is a gift that you give to one who has died. It's one that you use to preserve the body. It points towards, it's also used in the temple sacrificial system as an additive to the incense that they burn and that they add often to the sacrifice. Make no mistake, this child came to be a sacrifice for our sins. He is the Savior. He comes as a sacrificial offering unto us. Now, Luke is very careful, perhaps more so than any other of the New Testament authors, to nest this story in the context of history so that we get the right timing. And so we can be very close to the birth of Jesus because he tells us that it happened during a census that was decreed by Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus was Caesar over the Roman Empire. The Romans had conquered Judea, and so they were over Jerusalem and Israel, what had been known as Israel, and they had placed a puppet king who was a half-Jew named Herod the Great, and he reported to Caesar Augustus. Okay, so Caesar Augustus has him, and then up in Syria, which is just north of Israel, he had a Roman governor named Quirinius. Now, if you just go back 50 years, you would hear those who are trying to disprove the Bible using different methods, arguing from the absence of information. Now, an argument from silence is not the best argument, but what they were saying is This is probably a myth because although Caesar Augustus is a well-known name, you can find inscriptions of his name throughout the ruins throughout the whole Roman Empire. There's no record of Quirinius, and it seems to me that he should, you know. And so this is what they were saying about 50 years ago, but during my lifetime, inscriptions about Quirinius have been discovered. And so Luke got it right. Archaeology is always a friend of the Bible. Anytime they dig something up, one of the best maps they go to find out what it is they dug up anywhere in the Middle East is to look it up in the book so they can find out what the context is. You can trust this story. It's not just a bedtime story. It is the truth. This is history that we're reading. He came. And see, here's the thing about this story. I find it interesting that Caesar Augustus is the one that God tapped, the most powerful emperor in perhaps human history on planet Earth, Caesar Augustus, who was the one who was the beginning place of the Pax Romana, right? That God, I don't know if he woke him up in his sleep. I don't know how God got his attention, and we don't know. But somehow he said, hey, look, I need you to do a census. Because I've appointed Joseph and Mary to raise my son Jesus, but they live in the wrong place. Because I told the prophets where he was to be born. He's to be born in the city of David, Bethlehem, which is where David was born. And so I need them to get over there. See, they're living up there in Nazareth, which is, it's the sticks, man. That's where the Jewish rednecks lived. I mean, it's up there in the middle of nowhere. And I need them to travel south. And it's during a time when the doctor has already told Mary, it's not a good month to travel. It's too late in your pregnancy. And that's what they tell. They tell, can I take my vacation? The mother-to-be will say, and the doctor will say, as long as it's not that in that ninth month, you better stay close to home in that ninth month. I have a sister-in-law who took a little trip going into that time of the year and ended up having the baby three states over. So that can happen. But what would cause a man who cared for his wife to travel this great distance from up in Nazareth to go south, down past Jerusalem, into the hill country of Bethlehem? Well, Caesar Augustus can make that happen. So here's what I think God does. Caesar thinks he's in charge, but God's in charge. He says, do a census. And in these days, in order to do a right count, everybody had to go to their hometown, the town of their birth. And if you were from the line of David, you had to go to Bethlehem because that's where all the people from David's tribe had to go. Okay? That's how he ends up there. So he fulfills what Micah said in Micah 5:2, where he says, oh, little Bethlehem, this is the place where Jesus, this is where the Messiah will be born. And so it's a fulfillment. And I find that interesting as we look at this. Caesar commands the people, but God commands Caesar. Now, there's also the fulfillment of the messianic claim here. We see in verse 4 that it says, Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David. Because why? Because he was from the house and lineage of David. So was Mary. Now, if you look at Luke and Matthew, if you look at the two begats, you know, sometimes we skip those, but we shouldn't. It's important information there. And you look at those two listings, they vary a little bit towards the end. And some have said, well, that just shows that Scripture's inconsistent, that there's some lack of consistency here. I disagree. If you carefully read that, you'll note that one of them points to his legal descent, the descent of Christ legally. So, and one of those, I believe, is Joseph's lineage. Because that would give Jesus legal ascent to the throne, to the Davidic throne. But the other, the one that we find in Luke, is his human descent through Mary. And so I think that this is an easily explained difference between the two listings, the two listings of descent. And so we see that both Joseph and Mary had to go to Bethlehem because they're both from the line of David. This is a fulfillment of what the Old Testament predicted about where he would be born and that he would be born to the tribe of David. Now, who of you here picked the place you were born? You dialed that in before you got here. Just like wrote on the wall in there, Mom, could you go over here? No. Who picked the family you were born in? Can I get somebody here? You picked what family you would be born in? Yeah, it's humanly impossible. Jesus fulfills over 300 prophecies written in the Old Testament about the place of his birth, about what family he would be born to, the manner of his death. There's so many proofs in the Old Testament that point to Jesus, and this is just one of many. Notice also that Luke describes the humble circumstances of his birth, traveling with a pregnant wife at a very uncomfortable time, traveling with an unwed mother who probably, there was a scandal in Nazareth, traveling with her and traveling over this great distance and then finding no room in the inn, so that he was born in a stable. And so that we see that he was laid in a place where a feeding trough, a manger, a place where you'd put some hay for the oxen to eat. And that's where he was laid. And then we see this part of the story where the shepherds are included. And this is a beautiful part of the story. And I have a new insight. And every year I pray that I would deepen my understanding in all of Scripture, but especially the Christmas story, because don't you expect me to preach the Christmas story at Christmas every year? And so this is number 22 for me. And every year, first of all, the story never gets old, and so we need to hear it. But every year I'm always like, Lord, give me new insight. Is there something new? And so I had the privilege of spending most of the month of August in Israel this past summer, and I have some fresh insight about the little town of Bethlehem. There's a ruin there in Bethlehem. It's the ruin of a tower dated back to previous to Christ. And the location is called Migdal Eder, which in Hebrew means the tower of the flock, or the watchtower of the flock. Okay? So here's what seems to be going on in Bethlehem during the time of Jesus' birth. The temple, Herod's temple, is in full blown beauty and grandeur, and the temple priest and maybe even King Herod himself were using it as a place of market where they were making money off of it. And one of the things they required is that you had to have an unblemished lamb. When you came and offered sacrifice, it had to be an unblemished lamb. That's lamb, that's according to the book of Leviticus. You had to have that. And so if you brought your own lamb, they would often examine it, because the priest had to examine it and go, and very rarely did your lamb pass muster. It was a fixed system. And so people just finally just realized it's just best to come. First thing you got to do is you got to take the Roman money, because they won't take Roman money at the temple. You have to go to the money changers and change your money for temple money. Okay, so they get a cut of your money right there, so you lose money on that. Then you got to buy the temple lamb. And where did they keep them? Well, they hired shepherds in Bethlehem to keep them, and they built a watchtower to watch over the flock. These shepherds, what if these are the very shepherds that watched the unblemished lambs in Bethlehem that were to be offered in the temple? There's a great possibility, both historically, archaeologically, and so forth, that there's a connection here. This is a new learning for me, and I wanted to share it with you. What if these are the very shepherds that were the experts at examining and making sure that they kept the line of lambs pure so that they had the right unblemished appearance, and they were the ones who watched over the temple lambs? And what if those are the very shepherds that the angel appeared to and said, let me show you the real unblemished lamb. I want you to see him. Because God has provided a Savior that fulfills what you've been doing and really is the end of the need for what you've been doing. May I point a scripture out to you that speaks of this Migdal Eder? It's found in Micah 4:8. And you, O tower of the flock, Migdal Eder, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. This is one of the messianic prophecies that speaks of the tower located in Bethlehem, the tower of the flock. Now, as we're thinking about this sacrificial offering, I want to point a couple of scriptures in the New Testament out to you. One is found in Philippians. This is Paul speaking to us. He says, each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Here's the sacrificial offering of Jesus. He climbed down the ladder of love. He took off the insignia of majesty. He left the place where they continually sang, "Holy, holy, holy," where he was clothed in majesty, and he went down the ladder of love and descended down to the place where he was born to the woman Mary, and became a little baby who could not care for himself, one who sacrificed his place and position and became impoverished. Even the angels had to look and peer in and wonder at this. Why is the king, the one who sits at the right hand of the Father, laying on a bed of straw and has to cry out to be fed at his mother's breast? But that wasn't low enough. He said, "I'll go even lower. I'll descend even lower for you to show you the depth of my love." And he even gave himself up to the cross, humbled himself unto death. This is what it says. And then it says, Paul says, you should be like him. And so here's the thing. Receive that sacrificial gift. And then be givers in the same way that Jesus gave to you. Be a sacrificial giver. Give extravagantly. Be known for this. Be one known not as stingy and miserly as a Scrooge, but be known as one who gives liberally and sacrificially, just as Jesus is, because if you receive him, you have received this spirit of sacrificial giving. I have a friend who was a local pastor, and he in fact used to be the pastor of the church, the Methodist church, just down the street from us here. And a good friend of mine, he's at another church now in another town, but I still keep up with him on Facebook. He mentioned something he'd been praying about doing that the Lord put on his heart, and he went to the bank during this Christmas season and he got a couple of $50 bills, nice crisp ones, you know, and he stuck them in his wallet, and he said, "Lord, just show me who needs this." It was just something that, you know. And he said he went to a restaurant, and it was lunchtime, and his bill was coming at about $12, $13. And he just felt the Holy Spirit saying, "You're supposed to give it as a tip to this waitress. She'd done a really good job, and she'd mentioned her kids and Christmas a couple times as she was dropping off food and stuff." And he was like, "I'm supposed to give this." So he just stuck it right there on the table for her. And she came by before he got out, and she started crying. And she said, Did you mean to leave that much money? I mean," he goes, "Yeah, I was just praying about it, and the Lord told me that I was supposed to give that to you." And she started crying. She says, "I've been praying. I didn't know how I was going to have Christmas this year. I've been praying. Thank you so much. Thank you so much." And she follows him out of the restaurant, you know, thanking him. Now, $50 is a little bit of sacrifice for most of us, wouldn't you agree? I mean, you know, I've seen out in the parking lot some of you, the things you drove in here. Might be a little bit of a sacrifice. For some of you, though, it wouldn't be, and it would need to be more than that. But what if you started thinking of ways to live more like Jesus instead of thinking about what you're going to buy for yourself? Because that's getting kind of boring, don't you agree? Aren't you getting tired of that? It's not working anyway. It's not making you happy. The more you buy, the more you buy, the less length of time that last thing you bought makes you happy. But that story, didn't that touch all of you? Now, today I would remind you that we're giving our Advent Conspiracy offering. It's a couple days before the day we remember Jesus' birth. It's his birthday. It's not yours. And so today we're saying give above and beyond your normal offering. You can mark that envelope, AC or Advent Conspiracy, and that amount, we promise you, will not go to the local ministry, but it will go to our missional efforts internationally. And so why? Because Jesus loves the nations. And he has sent us to the nations. Now, we take up a lot of offerings to help people locally. But this particular offering for Jesus' birthday, we're letting you know up front, it goes to international missions. And we want you to be part of that. So make sure. And if you forgot today, you can still go online, or you can, we'll give you one more chance next Sunday. But don't tell anybody else. Just one more chance. Sacrificial giving. Here's the second way that Jesus gives to us. He gives sacrificially, but he gives relationally. This gift that we receive from Christ at Christmas is a relational gift. Let's look back at the scripture again, verses 10 and 11 again, because this is where the angel's talking, and there's just a lot of meat on the bone right here for us to chew on. It says, "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." This is for all of us. This news, this good news is for all the people. And then verse 11 says, "For unto you is born this day." Unto you is born this baby. Now this, just a few weeks ago, Robin and I, we were just blessed with our fifth grandchild. And I'm going to tell a story about how we feel about him, and to those kids in the room that belong to us and have our grandkids, don't get jealous, because we're just talking about the most recent one. You have to be careful when you have multiple kids and grandkids. But Sammy's the new one. Samuel's the new kid on the block. And so my daughter is his mother, and she had this child named Samuel a few weeks ago, and we go to the hospital, and may I tell you how I feel as a grandfather? I feel like that's my kid. I'm just telling you, some of you are young and you don't know how this is going to feel yet. You look at the kid and you go, that kid looks familiar. Looks like them other kids we had, you know? Now, his daddy marked him, so there's that. You know, I'm like, okay, there's some stuff there that looks like his daddy, but I see our kids there too. I see his mama there. And by the way, I don't know, y'all, if you have extra prayer time in your life, his eyes look like they're going to turn the same color of his papa's eyes. I don't know. But you could pray about that. They might be brown. I don't know. Sammy sure feels like mine, like he was born unto us. So do all of my grandchildren and my children. Even my son-in-law and my daughters-in-law, I hesitate to even call them in-law because they're my kids too. I feel like they're my kids. May I say something to you? Jesus was born unto you. No take-backs. Do with him as you will. He was born unto you. What are you going to do with him? He's yours. He's born unto you. What are you going to do with it? See, that's the thing. For unto you is born this day. And I know you took very seriously taking care of the child that was born with your last name. But what about this child, this story? What are you going to do? It's a relational gift. He's born unto you. It's relational. The angels came in person and talked to the shepherds. They were the most lowly of professions. They slept outside at night. They did not smell very good. They smelled of sheep and of outdoors. And so that's the first group that the angels came and talked to. Now, he sent his son Jesus to relate to us, to reveal to us himself. Now, he could have written the gospel in the clouds. I mean, he's God. He could have done that. He could have rearranged the stars and put them in a configuration that we could learn about the gospel. Or he could have done like Jesus said, he could have made the rocks cry out. He could have sent a tweet or a Facebook message. He could have left you all manner of ways to find out about this. And he chose to send Jesus to trust you with his one and only begotten Son. The best of the best of the most. There's nothing else like him. That's who he sent. That's the Christmas story. It's a relational gift. You see, he made you for himself. And so he sent of himself to win you back. Matthew says it like this, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Of course, Matthew's just quoting Isaiah 7:14, which was prophesied. God with us. A relational gift. Have you received this? He's called you to a relationship, not to a religion. Now, what would it look like to give this way? You know, to receive it, okay, he's yours. He's born unto you. Receive it, What would it look like to give relationally? Well, I think it would mean you would visit people. The Scripture talks about how you visited me when I was hungry and when I was thirsty and when I was naked. You clothed me. And it's, Lord, when did we do this? Well, you did this when you did it for the least of these. So when you visit the orphan, when you visit the widow, when you visit the homeless, I mean like personally, like you, not like you just wrote a check, which is great. Well, we wrote a check to the church, so we expected the pastor to go visit. I'm not your minister, by the way. I don't know. Don't call me a minister. That's your job. Scripture calls me the pastor, which is another way of saying shepherd. I'm supposed to lead and feed. I'm trying to do my best to do that. Now, I'm supposed to go visit too because I'm a minister too, but no more than you. The Scripture in chapter 4 of Ephesians says, I'm to lead and feed and equip you to be the ministers that go out and change people's lives. So don't give that job away. Because when you receive Jesus, when you receive His relational gift, He makes you relational. And He says, go visit people. Well, I don't have time. Well, you need to make some time. Carve out some margin. Simplify. Go visit somebody in the hospital that's sick. Go see somebody. In fact, I'm going to ask Holy Spirit right now, Holy Spirit, please, put an image in every face. Put an image of a face in every mind right now of somebody they need to visit. Who do you need to visit? Think right now. Who is it? Is it somebody that's sick, somebody you haven't seen in a while? Is it a friend that you've lost contact with, or maybe you've had a disagreement? And I'm not talking about sending them a Facebook message. I'm talking about give them a call, go see them. We're called to be relational. To visit. And what if you took one of your week's vacation and went on a mission trip and what if you went and visited someone in another nation? Well, I mean, you know, it costs so much money to fly, and it costs so much. Wouldn't it be better just to write a check and let them deal with it? It's not the same. Here's what people tell us when we go on the field. We go on the field to visit people. They go, we love you. When are you coming back? When are you coming back? But watch out. If you go, you'll be spoiled for the ordinary. You won't come back the same. You'll be messed up. Because when you visit people in the hospital, when you visit the orphanage, when you visit someone who's just had a loss in their family, and you go to the funeral parlor and you stand in line and you don't know what to say, but you just show up. And when you go on the mission field, that relational gift makes a difference. You can give like Jesus. He didn't just dial it in. He came. And then finally, it's an incarnational gift. Now that's a big word, isn't it? Incarnational. Incarnational gift. Christ gave a sacrificial gift, a relational gift, an incarnational gift. That word comes from a Latin word. The word in, not too hard, it means in. In means in. That's good. We can do that. Car comes from the same root as carnivore, meaning flesh. This literally means in flesh, in the flesh. So incarnation means in the flesh. So here's what it's saying, that Jesus pre-exists before He's born. So when Jesus is born in the stable, that's not the beginning of His existence. He pre-exists, and there never was a time that Christ was not. He is God. He is outside of time. He's the author of time. He created time in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. There it is. There's the three dimension. God created time. He created the heavens, which is space, and He created the earth. He created it all. So He stands outside that. Christ pre-exists. But He enters into human flesh, and He becomes one of us. He becomes flesh with us, for us. This is a paradox. It's beyond our human understanding that he doesn't stop being God when he starts being human. He is both divine and human. He is the God-man. This is the idea of the incarnation. This is what the angel's pointing towards when he says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Now, be sure of this. An angel would call no one Lord but God. Be sure of this. The word Christ is Christos, the anointed one, the Messiah. The word here in the Greek for Lord is Kurios, Lord, the High One, the Mighty One, Master. Be sure of this. Christ the Lord has been born unto you. God Himself, clothed in flesh. Be sure of this. And John rises to the heights and captures this in his gospel. He opens his gospel the same way the Old Testament opens in the book of Genesis. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning God created." And John says, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Speaking of Jesus. And then he goes down into verse 14 of chapter 1. He says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." He's God. He is the God-man. And so we have never seen God, because God is spirit. But the Scripture says, if you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. He's the image of the invisible. And when you read the Gospels, and you read it through the eyes of faith as one who has received this incarnational gift, you get it. There's no one like Him. No one talks like this man. No one behaves as this one does. He is very God of very God, but He's also human. Why are there four Gospels? Well, I think it's because we needed to see four views of this person of Jesus. When Matthew talks about Him, he says He's a king. And he makes proclamations, and he does the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, "Blessed are you," and he teaches us He's a king, Matthew says. And then Mark, he writes like an action adventure, and he says He's a servant, and He's an action figure, and He does stuff, and He heals people, and He does this, and that's Mark. He's a servant. And John says He's God. Luke says He's the Son of Man. Luke looks at Him and sees His humanity, that He was a baby at His mother's breast, that she had to care for His every need, that she wrapped Him in swaddling clothes. What's that? Strips of cloth. You couldn't go down to the Jerusalem drugstore and pick up Pampers in those days. And it's something that the mother could wash when the baby needed her to. Some of us still remember cloth diapers. Like that, except strips. And then they would wrap the baby tightly, because we've learned that newborns like to be snug. And so they would wrap the baby, and she wrapped the baby tightly and lay him in a bed of straw. He became one of us in the flesh, with all the needs, all the hunger pains, all the hurts, all the sensitivity, so that his feelings could be hurt by our rejection. All the needs, yet without sin, because He's God. This is the incarnation. When you receive Him, this is who you receive. What are the implications of this gift for us? How do we give incarnationally? This one might require a little more thought. But let's look at the book of Colossians to see what the Apostle Paul says. He says, "God wanted His people throughout the world to know the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ living in you, giving you the hope of glory." So here's what Paul is saying. God is in the flesh, in the person of Christ. But when Christ dies on the cross and ascends to the Father, He sends us the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, to come and dwell in those of us who believe, so that Christ lives in us. So then, He is the head, but we are the body. And in this world, you are the hands of Christ. You are the feet of Christ. You are the voice of Christ. You are the eyes. You're the ones that you're the body of Christ. You can live giving incarnational gifts, giving the gifts of His presence to people. And what does that look like? Well, let's see what the shepherds did, because they started doing it right away. Starting at verse 15, same chapter 2. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. Now, here is what I think they made it known to Joseph and Mary. Hey, we saw an angel. We saw him singing. We saw a heavenly host. And they told the story. They made it known. And then it says, "And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them." I don't think the shepherds were ever the same. They made it known. They kept making it known. They kept telling people about this Jesus, about this angelic host. They kept telling the story. And I think to live incarnationally means you make Jesus famous. You don't take the credit. You give sacrificially. You give of yourself relationally. But you always give Him Jesus. And you tell Him the story. And some will reject it. And it'll feel like they're rejecting you. And I know that's your worst fear on planet Earth. Oh, to be rejected. I don't want to make fun of that, because I want you to like me too. But I want Him to like me more than I want you to like me. I want the applause of the Father more than I want your applause. Tell them about Jesus. Give them the gift of Jesus. It's the greatest gift of all that you could give them. That's what it looks like to live incarnationally. And now as we close, I want you to think about this. Have you received this three-part gift, this sacrificial, relational, incarnational gift of Jesus? Have you received it? Because you can't give out what you haven't received. And then, if you've received it, aren't you living that way? Why aren't you living extravagantly, giving sacrificially? Why aren't you carving out margin in your life to give relationally? Husbands and wives giving to each other and giving to your children, and then teaching them, and you as a family giving outward to your neighborhoods and to your workplace and to your schools and everywhere you go, giving of yourself relationally. And then finally, it's not enough just to give away sacrificially and relationally. If you forget to give them Jesus, you forgot the point. Living out incarnationally. Will you respond to this gift? Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank You for Your word. Thank You that You came. And Lord, if there's someone here today that's visiting with us, or someone who's here searching for meaning in their life, looking for something that would really matter and really offer life change, You've come to the right place. And I would just ask you, receive the gift. And you might say, well, how do I do that? How do I receive the gift? Well, you have to believe. And this believing can be expressed through prayer. What matters is the state of your heart more than the words you say, but let your words express your heart. And if it's your heart's desire, pray with me. Pray these words. Dear Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I've lived my own kind of life, and I've fallen short of what You want, and I know that. But I believe that You died on the cross, that You rose from the grave and lived today. I believe that You came for me. Lord, I want to receive this gift that You offer. I receive you into my life now. Make me like you. Make me a giver like you. Change my life. And others are here today, and you've done that. You've received the gift, but this word has, it's confronted you, and it's challenged you, and it's convicted you. And I don't know which part, but just confess that to the Lord right now. Perhaps it was the part about being a sacrificial giver. Maybe it was because you haven't been making time for people relationally. Maybe it's your kids. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's your parents or a neighbor or somebody at work. Maybe it's someone in the hospital or a grandparent who can't get out anymore. Maybe it's someone in prison. Maybe it's the nations who haven't heard and they need you to go. And have you told them about Jesus? Have you been living incarnationally? Do you feel the Holy Spirit telling you to tell someone? And what better season to do it than this one? Let's confess these things to the Lord now and make change. We give all this to you because, Jesus, it's you that empowers us to do this. In your name we pray. Amen.